Please turn now in your Bible to Psalm 40. And we've heard a bit about Psalm 40 in recent history in our congregation. One of the messages at our recent conference dealt with Psalm 40. And this is a psalm that speaks to us, as we heard at the conference, about the heights and depths of Christian experience for those that are converted to Christ. We also know that Psalm 40 speaks to us of the experience of David, who wrote it, and also of Christ, who ultimately fulfills many of the portions of this psalm. So there's great value to Psalm 40. And also, Psalm 40 at the end, the portion that we'll be reading here in a moment, speaks to us now of this. If we think in terms of David and the experience of believers, this person who's been brought from out of the depths, the miry pit, and brought now to know the Lord and to proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly, we now see faithfulness under fire. David and every believer has this experience where we declare the truth of God, we seek to do His will, and then we encounter affliction and hardship in the Christian life. And so we begin in verse 11, reading through verse 17. I will draw your attention to verse 17 especially, which will be my text for this afternoon. Hear again the word of the Lord. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, "Aha, aha." Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. May the Lord bless His word to us this afternoon. Amen. Psalm 40, at the very end here, as I said, speaks to us of faithfulness under fire. This is a converted person who's been brought from the depths now into the Christian life, and yet he sees his sin. And he's frustrated in his desire for holiness. His sin surrounds him, as it were, and evils seek to overtake him. And he's encountering difficulty in trying to live the Christian life. These are things that we experience as well, as believers. As we're seeking to come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we know that we have troubles in our lives. We have struggles. We have sins. We have evils and afflictions that it seems like we're drowning in them at times. And we're frustrated in our experience. And perhaps there's been a time in your life when you are particularly concerned and weighed down with these sorts of things. And you came to the Scriptures and you were looking for something, anything that would encourage you, that would strengthen you, that would bring perhaps a promise of God to your attention, something that's true that God has revealed about you concerning your salvation, that you could feast upon this truth and gain the strength you need to overcome and persevere in the Christian life. And Psalm 40, verse 17, provides us with just such a refreshment for us. The psalmist says, "I am poor and needy." And if you're going to memorize this verse, which I would encourage you to memorize, Psalm 40, verse 17, make sure you memorize the whole verse. Make sure you don't live your Christian life as if you've only memorized the first half of this verse. Sometimes it's very easy for us to just constantly be dwelling on the fact that we're poor and needy, and this is my problem, and that's my problem, and these are the sins I've committed, and we're weighed down, and we understand that we're poor and needy. But notice the second half of this verse. He says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." This is a source of strength and comfort for the psalmist, that the Lord thinks upon him. The Lord thinks upon the psalmist. He thinks tender thoughts toward the psalmist. Even at his darkest hour in living the Christian life, God, the Lord, thinks upon him. And we need this often. There are many passages that help us, strengthen us in our walk with Christ, but this is one that I want us to focus upon, especially this afternoon. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Now, the scriptures repeatedly depict Christ as tenderly thinking upon you, dear believer. Christ thinks tender thoughts toward you. This is true in eternity past. This is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he assumed a human nature, he was thinking about you. Isaiah 49, verse 3 and following, records a dialogue, as it were, between the Father and the Son as they're planning the redemption of your soul, as they're planning the redemption of God's elect. They have this dialogue between themselves. And it says, "He," meaning the Father, "said to me," meaning Christ, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, that is Christ, the Son of God, I said, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." So here in this dialogue, as it were, Christ is bargaining for more. He's saying, look, I will fulfill the covenant of redemption to save the elect. But, oh, Father, you have called me Israel. You have said I'm the Savior of Israel, but I want more. Is not my obedience worth more than that? Indeed, if all I had was Israel, it would be to spend my strength in vain. And so verse 6, the Father says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you also as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So know this, dear believer, from eternity past, God the Son was thinking about you. He was bargaining for your soul, as it were, if we can think of it that way. The scriptures often are like a parent lisping to a child, trying to communicate these amazing, transcendent realities. Christ thought upon you and said it would be to spend his strength in vain if his blood were not to purchase you who dwell at the ends of the earth, far beyond the land of Israel. Christ was thinking tenderly about you in eternity past. He was also thinking tenderly upon you at the creation. In Proverbs 8, verses 25 and following, we see wisdom embodied, the wisdom personified, which is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ is wisdom. And listen to what it says about what Christ was thinking about at the creation. It says, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth," this is the Son of God speaking, "then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world." But it doesn't stop there. "And my delight was with the sons of men." even from all eternity, but also even at the creation, Christ was communing in love and delight with his Father, and his thought was upon the sons of men. And certainly if it was on the sons of men in general, we must assume it was even more intimate upon those sons that he would bring to glory through his death and resurrection. He was thinking about you. You can say, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me. He's been thinking upon me since the foundation of the world. That's not all. Christ tenderly thought upon you during his temptation in the wilderness as he became incarnate, and now he's fair game for the devil to bring all of his tricks and wiles to seek to stumble him, cause him to fall into sin. Christ has fasted for 40 days. He's being tempted in the wilderness. Matthew 4, 8, and 9, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Satan takes our Lord and gives him a view of all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the great men of the world, the who's who of society in that day, all of the wealth and the power and the glory of the kings of the earth and all of their dominions. And he says, I'll give you all of this, all of these folks, all of these kings, all of their kingdoms, I will give into your possession if you will fall down and worship me. But at that moment, we must assume that Christ, by contrast, was not thinking of those things that the devil would offer him to allure him away from the work of redemption. Just as we would assume that if Adam had been thinking properly when the devil offered him or offered Eve the forbidden fruit, their thought would have been not upon the forbidden fruit, but upon the tree of life, the thing that God had given them. That would have been a righteous response. So we assume that Christ, as our righteous Redeemer, would have turned away from the kingdoms of the world and thought upon his contentment in his own kingdom, his own elect, those whom he would die to purchase for himself, and the glory of that kingdom, which is made up of you. Every believer that has ever lived is a part of that kingdom, which Christ said, I'm content with the kingdom my Father has given me. I'm content with you. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. Christ said, I'd rather have this kingdom than all the kingdoms of the world. I'd rather have you than everything else that Satan can offer. He thought upon you tenderly. In addition, Christ thought about you in the upper room as he gathered his disciples together and administered the first celebration of the Lord's Supper in that upper room. And then afterward he gave the upper room discourse, which is recorded for us in John chapter 17, where he offers up his high priestly prayer. He's most likely still in the upper room, and in that prayer he shows that his thought was upon you. He says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples that are sitting there. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. If you've believed in Christ according to what you've read in the Bible, you've read through the New Testament writings of the apostles that were sitting there in that upper room, then Jesus is speaking of you. He's thinking of you in that upper room. He says, he prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. He goes on, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's saying, whatever exaltation I receive as the mediator, Father, I want you. He's speaking of you. I want my people to enjoy that with me. He was thinking about you. You can say, I am poor and needy, but the Lord in the upper room was thinking about me. See, this is difficult sometimes for us to even fathom, that God in the flesh, God incarnate, Almighty God was thinking about us, and we might question it. Our faith may be tried. We might say, really, God was thinking about me? Is that really the case? It's too much for me to comprehend. Well, consider again. The Scriptures repeatedly emphasize that this is the case. Christ, in fact, was tenderly thinking upon you, dear believer, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22, 41 and following, Jesus prays to his Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's bearing the infinite weight of the wrath of God. And that wrath is referred to as the cup. And you say, what does that have to do with me? But my friend, that's your cup. That's your cup. When it refers to the cup that Christ is praying about, this cup that he would drink down to the last, you cannot begin to even identify or conceive of that cup apart from seeing it as your cup. This cup represents your sin, the wrath of God against you for the sins you committed today and yesterday and the day before that. This cup is the cup of your salvation that Christ has accomplished. He was thinking about you as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying concerning your cup, which he took. In addition, Christ was thinking tenderly upon you while he was hanging on the cross. And we know this because as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out the first few lines from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying out the first verse of Psalm 22. And then at the end of his time on the cross, paying for your sins, he cries out, it is finished. In other words, the last line of Psalm 22. He has done it. And so we infer that Psalm 22 really encapsulates what was on the mind of Christ as he's bleeding and dying and suffocating and as he's hanging upon the cross at Calvary. Psalm 22 was upon his heart. And what do we read in Psalm 22? What was Jesus saying, if not verbally, certainly reciting in his mind? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Christ was crying out. Christ was meditating in his own heart concerning you and concerning a worship service like the one that we're experiencing right now, the assembly of his brethren. His thought was upon you, dear believer, while he hung on the cross. And about your salvation, which was in the future, which he was purchasing. But it's not just that. It's not only that. We also see Christ thinking of you while you were still in your mother's womb. Think of your own experience in this life. You can say, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord has been thinking about me even since I was still in my mother's womb. Psalm 139, 15 and following, it says, and this is David speaking, but it can be spoken by every true believer. That's why it's put in the Psalter, and God hands us the Psalter and says, sing this. This is the experience of a child of God. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, speaking there of the womb. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. He says, Lord, you were looking upon me in my mother's womb. Yes, it's true of all three persons of the Godhead, but what does John chapter 1 say? Without Christ, without the Son of God, nothing was made that was made. He is your creator and sustainer. He upholds the world by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. Christ formed you in the womb by his sovereign omnipotence, and he was thinking about you and about your experience, about your life, about the days that lie ahead for you. In addition, Christ thinks upon you during periods of affliction, when you undergo trials and hardships, like the psalmist, I am poor and needy. Especially in those times, Christ thinks upon you. Think of the promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2 and following, where you have God's people heading into exile in Babylon. They're going to have all sorts of chastisements poured out upon them, all sorts of discomforts. They're going to be threatened. They're going to be bereaved. They're going to be under great affliction. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Isaiah goes on in chapter 63, verse 9, to say, of the Lord, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And this is true of Christ, who dwelt in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. In all your affliction, Christ is thinking upon you and he is afflicted with you. That's why when he confronts Saul of Tarsus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute my people, I am there with them, and I am afflicted in it, and my thoughts are toward them. Jeremiah 29:11. Hear this as a word from Christ, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Just before that in the context, it talks about 70 years in Babylon, and perhaps you feel in your Christian life like you've been under affliction for, it seems like, for 70 years, a long period of time, and yet there's hope. There's a future. Christ has thoughts toward you for peace and not for evil. So you can say, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. This is also true during periods of loneliness, periods of time when you feel like nobody understands what you're going through. You don't have the companionship and the fellowship that you desire. Nobody seems to understand. You're lonely. You're alienated. But notice what the Lord did for the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, at my first defense, think about this. Paul is on trial before the Roman judges for preaching the gospel. He's been sent out as a missionary to preach the gospel, to plant churches. He's been eventually been apprehended and put in prison, and now he's put on trial before these intimidating civil leaders. And all of this as a minister, as an ambassador of Christ and a servant to the church. And you would think that people would be out there, Christians would be there to rally around him, to support him. They'd be thinking about him and sending him wishes of sympathy and prayer. And he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And when he speaks of the Lord, he's not just speaking generically about God or about all three persons of the Trinity. He's saying specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. His thoughts were toward me. He stood with me. He strengthened me. And so when you feel all alone and vulnerable and cut off from those relationships and the support you desire, know this, that Christ will stand with you and strengthen you. He thinks upon you tenderly. In addition, he thinks upon you during periods of backsliding, during periods where you're turning to the right or to the left, you're off the narrow way, off the path of righteousness which he has commanded you to follow. You've backslidden from him. Listen to how the Lord deals with his backslidden son, as it were, the backslidden people of Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 20. He says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin daughter of Israel. Turn back to these your cities." He goes on to speak of them as a backsliding daughter. And he speaks to his people. He says, "Look, you've gone in the wrong way. You've disobeyed me. You've rebelled against me. This much is obvious." But he says, "Set up the signposts, set up the landmarks, come back. I will receive you. I will be merciful to you. I am remembering you. You've forgotten me days without number, but I remember you." And maybe that's true in your Christian life. You haven't been seeking the Lord in prayer. You haven't been reading his word. You haven't been prioritizing him and seeking first his kingdom. And you know that, and you're discouraged. And the Lord comes to you and says, "I remember you, even though you've forgotten me. Come back. Return to the old paths where the good way is and find rest for your soul." He thinks upon you. Well, Christ also has tender thoughts toward you at your death. When you come to exit this life and enter the life to come, dear believer, Christ will be thinking upon you at that time. Psalm 49:15, David, after speaking of the experience of unbelievers, death will shepherd them, death will receive them into the grave, into the pit of destruction. He says, by contrast, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Christ will be standing there, not Peter at the pearly gate. Christ will be standing at the gate of heaven to welcome you personally. He will be thinking about you at the time of your death. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." He's not looking away. He's not worried about what's happening in the Middle East. He's not worried about all these different things that garner the attention of human beings on this earth. He's thinking about you as you're passing out of this life. He's looking upon you, and you are precious, and your death is a precious event because it welcomes you into his presence. In Acts 7:55, we see an example of this. Stephen, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven as he's being stoned by the enemies of God. They're martyring him for the sake of his witness for Christ. He gazes into heaven, and it says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was there thinking about him. Jesus wasn't sitting on the throne, just sitting back observing. He was standing. He had moved himself and got up, and he was there to watch and to receive Stephen. And so it is for every true child of God. "I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me." Finally, we see Christ will think upon us at his return in glory. John 14, verse 3 says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ comes at the end of history, yes, to judge the nations, yes, to perform all of these functions of consummating the world and so on and so forth. But primarily, he comes back for you, dear believer. Whether he's raising you from the dead and you're meeting him in the air, or whether you're alive at the time of his coming, whatever it is, he's gathering you to himself and he's prepared a place for you and he's there to welcome you into his eternal kingdom. And that's why in Matthew 25, as we look at the last day portrayed in the Bible, Jesus is portrayed as a bridegroom. The parable of the 10 virgins emphasizes Christ's return as the return of a bridegroom who's coming to get his bride. And let me ask you, what would be the thought of a bridegroom as he's coming to retrieve his bride, to claim his bride, to wed her, and to unite with her? His thought would be upon her, and his thought is upon you, believer, as he anticipates that day when he will come to claim you as his own. Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, writes this. He says, "The love of Christ after thousands of years is still as the love of a bridegroom upon the wedding day. Indeed, then, ordinarily, the love is hot and appears much. So is Christ's love ever hot. There is no moment of time from eternity to eternity wherein God rejoiceth not over his saints, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride. Not only, listen to this, not only as a husband over his wife, but as a bridegroom over his bride. We may say of this purpose of God, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Christ's love is not just as a husband to a wife, but as the fiery passion of a bridegroom to his bride on the wedding day. So are his thoughts toward you, dear child of God." Well, Christ has thought upon you from all eternity. He thinks upon you now. He will think upon you into the future. And now at this time, in this communion service, he calls you to think upon him. He's thought upon you. You are poor and needy, and he knows your situation. He's sympathized with you. He's remembered you. He's thought upon you. As he says to Smyrna, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." He's given you that wealth of attention that you so desperately need, and now he calls you to think upon him. He calls you to remember his death for your sins. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, Paul says, "When Christ had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Think about me. Think about my death. Think about the blood that was shed. Think about when I sweat drops of blood. Think about the crown of thorns. Think about the spear that pierced my side. Think about the mocking and the scourging. Think about it. Remember it. He says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" He says, "Remember, as Daniel said, when I finished the transgression, when I made an end of sins, when I made reconciliation for iniquity to bring in everlasting righteousness, think upon it. Remember it. I've thought upon you for all eternity. Think upon me around my table." Christ also calls you this afternoon to think upon him by anticipating his return in glory. You've looked to the past. Now turn your thoughts to the future. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so we need to be anticipating that day when Christ, who is our life, appears and brings us to himself. In Joshua 5, verse 12, a very wonderful thing is said, which I think helps us to understand the tension that we live in as those who are redeemed by Christ, feasting upon the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "At this time, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." My friend, yes, come to the Lord's table now and feast upon bread and drink down the cup of salvation, but there will come a time when you will no longer need these elements, when you will no longer need to feast upon the broken bread or the poured out wine. You won't need it anymore. You won't need this temporary fix, this manna. You will have the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will feast with him around his heavenly table in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will drink, as he says in Matthew 26:29, you will drink anew with him in a new, fresh, spiritual, heavenly way. You will drink from the fruit of the vine with him, the wine of gladness and salvation. Anticipate his return in glory. And the third thing Christ calls you to do as you think upon him is to discern his body in this sacrament. He calls you to discern his body. That involves thinking. That involves a focus. 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Listen, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the main crux of all of this that's going on in a few moments is discerning his body, thinking about what he's done in the past, focusing on his return in glory, but discerning that he is present in the here and now spiritually to commune with your soul. This is his body. This is the cup of the New Testament in his blood. He signifies and seals his redemptive work, and greater than that, he himself and his spiritual presence among us through this sacrament. So we must not come thoughtlessly to the Lord's table. We must not come as though this is just a ritual, a bare ritual, a bare sign. No, this is Christ knocking on the door of your life and of this church and saying, let me come in and sup with you. The cup of blessing which we bless, says Paul, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do you desire to meet Christ as intimately as you can possibly meet him short of glory? Then come to this table, having heard his word, and feast upon his body and blood by faith in a spiritual manner this afternoon. For we are members of his body, says Paul in Ephesians 5, of his flesh and of his bones. It is a great mystery. It is a wonderful mystery. Come and taste and see the goodness of the Lord and discern his body in this sacrament. But even after hearing all of this, even after hearing how the Lord has thought upon you, even after hearing what you ought to be doing in coming to the Lord's table and thinking upon him, even after hearing all of this, you say, but my thoughts toward him are ever so poor and needy. You're still in the first half of Psalm 40, verse 17. I'm poor and needy. What could I possibly think about Christ that will do justice to what he has thought about me? And so where do we go from here? I am poor and needy. You say, but I am poor and needy. Nevertheless, yet, recognize once again, the Lord thinks upon you, child of God. Listen with the ears of faith as your beloved bridegroom reveals his thoughts toward you. We've said they're tender thoughts, but we haven't really elaborated. What is he thinking? What is going through his mind right now as he's thinking about this church and about each believer here? He's saying, as the bridegroom says in the Song of Songs, he's saying this. And do you have faith to believe this? Because I wonder if we really believe this. He says, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes and with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Can you possibly believe that Christ would say that about you? With all of your sin, with all of your poverty and neediness, could you really see yourself and see the church of God, this congregation, as the recipient of all of those statements from the Lord? That He views us as all fair through His imputed righteousness. That we have ravished His heart. My friend, Christ doesn't just see you now. He sees what you're going to be in glory. He sees what you are through your justification. And He does see your sins, and yet because of the reality of redemption, He can see you as all fair and as someone who ravishes His heart. And so you can respond as certainly the beloved bride would respond by saying, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Father, you have lavished us with blessings beyond what we can imagine. Your beloved Son, whom you have been thinking upon for all eternity, who has fully satisfied all of your infinite, boundless desires. You are perfectly blessed because of that relationship that you have with Him. And the Holy Spirit has rejoiced over that relationship for all time. And you have given us this one, not sparing your own Son. Father, we pray that you would give us an intimate glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to this table, that we would not be doubters, but believers, that we would, though we are weak in faith, that we would be relying upon the strength of your Spirit to discern our Lord's body and blood in this sacrament. By faith, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.